This morning's reading is taken from the first letter to the Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blamelessly we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, if you could all keep your Bibles open at that terrific passage, let's pray. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Lord, please help us to see what you want us to see, and help us then to live your path in life. Amen. So we've called this talk Entrusted with the Gospel. This morning we're going to see what makes Paul tick. What drove him on? First, let's go back and see a little more of the history that followed on from what Paul so beautifully enacted for us. The brief mission in Thessalonica had finished after only a few weeks. It rather finished ignominiously, a public riot. Legal charges were so serious that Paul had to flee and go another 60 miles down to Berea. Paul's critics took full advantage of this in order to undermine his authority. They said, oh, he disappeared suddenly, couldn't take the flak. And they determined to discredit him. So a malicious smear campaign was started up by the Jewish authorities there in Thessalonica. They looked at his we're going to look at his defense and see if we can reconstruct some of the slanders that were made. They said, he's an insincere man. He ran away. Haven't heard of him since. He's a phony teacher looking to dupe people. Now, Paul was clearly conscious of what people were saying about him. He wasn't revengeful, but he did recognize that as an apostle, he was closely linked to the message that he brought. It's also important for us, if our message is to get out, our credibility must stand high. It's the message that matters. I don't know if you know the book Lloyd Douglas, The Robe. It used to be very popular years ago. Lloyd Douglas used to be an ordained clergyman. But he gave it up, saying he was tired of standing in the pulpit telling people how to behave. That's a disastrous misunderstanding, isn't it? That's not a minister's job. His prime purpose is to teach people the word of God, to explain it, to encourage people to live by it. And as always, the preacher is just as much, or perhaps more, subject to the word he's explaining. And clearly, Paul was no exception. You look down here. My first point, you'll see them on the back of the notes. He is a faithful steward. Paul had got a message to share. In the NIV, can you see there in verse 1, there's a word called failure. It comes from the Greek, kinos, which means empty. But do you notice in verse 2, you won't see it if you've got an NIV, because it doesn't have the word but there. It's probably better translated, as Lightfoot and John Stott suggest, that the Greek word should be rendered empty of purpose, not empty of results. He says, we didn't come to you empty of purpose, but... So in this way, verses 1 and 2 hold very closely together. Our visit to you was not empty of purpose. No, Paul brought with him a great courage to preach the gospel in spite of opposition. He risked persecution. You see, Paul saw himself as a faithful steward, a man who'd been entrusted with the gospel. He's saying that his courage to preach the gospel and the fruit that resulted from teaching this message demonstrated that God was with him. He was sent by God. Now, everybody clearly knew what Paul was. Look at 1 verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. He was a servant. But look on. 5 times he plugs this point. They are witnesses to what he is genuinely like. Look, 2:1. You know. 2:2. As you know. 2:5. You know we never use flattery. 2:9. Surely you remember. 2:10. You are witnesses. There's no doubt what he was like. I think it's wonderful when church leaders are open. They have nothing to hide. People know what they stand for. They're genuine through and through. It's not an act. And this openness enables Paul to deny the 3 specific allegations that are being made against him. Just look at verse 3, would you? You see those 3 there? The first one, he's saying, I'm without error. His opponents are saying, look, what he's teaching about Jesus isn't true. I had someone come to visit me this week, specifically to talk about the Christian faith. He called himself somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic. He spends a lot of his time mixing with atheists and reading atheist literature. And he was able to criticize the way some churches do things and the way some Christians do things. And my job, obviously, was to point him away from these problems back to Jesus. And we looked at the positive evidence that Jesus existed, the evidence for his life, for the way he died, his resurrection, the miracles he did, the way the disciples were so convinced they were willing to spend their lives telling the world that Jesus is God. And probably 11 out of the 12 died doing this. They were martyrs. Then you've got the 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, the 60 major ones. Now, are all these lies? I can just imagine Paul talking about this too. How is it that Jesus, whom these people say is a fraud, a liar, advocated and lived by the highest ideal known to man. No one's lived like Jesus. It's significant that this man I was talking to, he's asked me to go back and talk to his atheist friends in the Philosophy Society. It really is a powerful message. It is true. But you see, our message is not our understanding. Paul had the great advantage. He'd actually met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But our message is God's message. And that's our job. Look at verse 2, would you? We dare to tell you his gospel. It's not our understanding. Or verse 8, we shared with you the gospel of God. Then again, verse 9, we preach the gospel of God to you. That's not a coincidence, it's striking. If a church loses sight of the fact that our prime purpose is to teach the word of God and encourage each other to recognize who Christ is and live for him, then that church will die. That's our job, both here as leaders, but all of us, to pass on God's message. See, God says to us, look, here's my gospel, my great news. Will you spread it? But it's not just the apostles' job. There's a, actually, flick over, would you, to 2 Timothy. Just keep a portion of your anatomy in that bit. 2 Timothy 1:10. It's very striking, this. The gospel is revealed in Jesus. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. Now, look at verse 11. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Okay, the gospel is about Jesus, and Paul, as an apostle, was appointed to pass it on. But it doesn't stop there. Look on now to verse 14. Timothy now, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. So, Jesus, apostle, now Timothy. Now flick on to 2 verse 2. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Can you just see how the understanding is this message, this reliable message given in the Bible about Jesus is to be passed on? It is incredibly easy for religious leaders to believe that, and to get their flocks to think that somehow the power lies in the institution, or in the denomination, or even in them. You've got groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Mormons, where it's the authority, the institution, that everything's built around. But I'm afraid in some Protestant groups, it builds around personalities. The church is the church leader. But it's wrong. Our message is not a message that this particular group is right or that person is the best. Now, our message is about Jesus. It's so easy to mutilate the truth by our tradition, which can either be institutional or personal. It's God's message that the church has to pass on. And Paul is saying, first point here, that his message is free from error. He's passed it on accurately. Isn't that wonderful? Now, second error he's accused of, look, verse 3. Impure motives. Now the Greek word here implies a sexual perversion of some kind. In fact, it's a problem because some commentators find it difficult to believe that Paul could possibly be accused of that. How can church leaders be accused of sexual misbehavior? In the 20th century, we don't
find it quite so difficult, do we? I'm afraid that many, many people in churches, religious people, who've used their position for sexual advantage and sexual reasons. The early Christians were no different. And unfortunately, the accusations can be very troublesome. They were accused of most horrid practices because people didn't understand what they were saying. You know, they talked about share with each other the kiss of peace. Or love of the brethren is what matters. You can see how enemies can put that together and get a wrong answer. No, but Paul says, you know my life. I've lived a disciplined life. My motivation, verse 4, is to live a life approved by God. And you all saw that. But the message about Jesus will never be communicated effectively without there being genuine love and genuine relationships. We need to learn this. Look at verse 7 and 8. Look, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. One of the problems of being a professional minister is that they get so busy doing church that it's difficult to spend time with friends and get into a real close relationship. Well, it's a good question we all ought to be asking. Which non-Christian friends am I getting involved with and caring? Am I going out of my way to invite neighbours and friends in for a meal? Play them squash, tennis, or whatever else? But it's a very important point, this. Good, caring lives are vital, but they're not the same as sharing the gospel. Look, verse 8 makes this very, very clear. There's a lot of muddle here. You know, I share the gospel by the way I live. No, you don't. No, the gospel is a message. It's supported by the way we live, that people will listen. But it's got to be a message. We've got to learn to do both. Well, the third thing he's accused of, verse 3, he says, look, I shared this gospel without deceit. It's a very extraordinary word. It comes from catching fish with a bait. We're called to be fishers of men, but not men of guile. I don't know if you've heard of the dubious Church of God that a generation ago was rampant in London. They used a technique called love bombing. You heard this? The attractive girls would be sent out to make friends with the men. And these girls would use their charms to draw people into the web of their church. And as many of you know, I used to be very involved down at St. Helens in Bishopsgate. And we had a clergyman come and visit, and he couldn't understand why so many people came, both midweek businessmen and then students at the weekends. And he hazarded a guess that somehow modern television techniques of manipulation were being used. And then he asked, hey, but what about the girls? I mean, what a flop. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's laughable. I mean, here in Christchurch, we believe that the gospel has power. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It cuts at people's hearts. So our job is to teach the message of God and pass it on. Your job is the same. Churches must look at their methods. But integrity is even more important. How do we communicate well? By being genuine people. There's a local church had an appeal at the end of one of their services. The minister asked people to pray, to close their eyes. And then he said, anyone who wants to invite Jesus into their life, would you stand up? And the minister went on, he said, into his microphone, he says, thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. I had a friend at the back. He was a bit naughty. And he had his eyes open. He said, nobody stood up at all. This was milking the crowd. Now, that's not on. We've got to be people of integrity. Now, Paul was obviously interested in showing this. You know, there are some mega churches which have realized that you can get a good crowd by affirming people where they are. You heard this? Self-affirming churches. If you tell people what they like to hear in an entertaining way, people are going to come. It's happened in all sorts of ways. You know, prosperity gospel churches. I was interested. I just shown a book by Brian Houston, the founder of Hillsong. He's highly selective in the way he teaches the Bible. And some of his teaching verges on the prosperity gospel. And listen to this. This is what he wrote. God's will for you is to flourish and succeed in every area of your life. From your relationships to your career, in your health and your finances, to your spiritual life, to your church. That's God's will for your life. Ah, dear. Compare that with Paul, verse 4. We're not trying to please men. Verse 5. We never used flattery. Well, Paul now moves on to his next point. He says, we as a church leader, we're like a loving parent. And this is very interesting. Verse 7. He's saying, I'm like a caring mother. He's saying, look, I cared for the new Christians like a mother cares for her young children. I mean, we've all seen it. You've got a young baby. You spend how many hours a day and night looking after this wretched thing? Well, sorry, that's not quite right. But you know what I mean. And it doesn't just stop, does it? For the first few days or weeks, it goes on, months, years, teenagers. Oh, boy. You know, self-sacrifice to help the baby grow into a mature, responsible adult is immense. And Paul is saying, well, actually, I gave myself in the same way for you baby Christians. See, new Christians need a lot of support from all of us if they're not going to go back to the world's way of thinking. If they're going to be God's people, living God's way, they need God's support. And we are the means so often that the Spirit will help them. A good mother teaches by example as much as by precept, what she says. Look at verse 8. Paul says that's what he's done. See, both matter. We live as we talk. Now, though, Paul moves on to another analogy. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm like a dedicated dad. I do like this shift to the father. It's very much a change in atmosphere from being mollycuddled to a bracings of fresh air. If our work amongst spiritual children is just maternal, you know, verses 7 and 8, there's going to be something suffocating about it. We shouldn't persist in cotton-wooling new Christians. You know what I mean. The father's job is quite uncompromising. To shove the chick out of the nest. To unwrap the cotton wool and thrust them into the world.
as a trained soldier of Jesus Christ. It's a splendid balance, isn't it? We must care fully to help new Christians, but we must treat them as adults. And look at how Paul, he does this. 2:1. Can you see that there? Here's the mighty apostle talking to these new Christians, young Christians. He says, brothers. It's terribly important, this point. If you know the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the word brothers comes 27 times in the books. These people, he sees them, he treats them as mature Christians. Although it was very young. We've got to allow young Christians to grow up and grow up quickly, to mature. Our job is to train them, teach them the word of God, teach them to understand it, to use it, and then to send each of us out into the world to live and speak for Jesus. You see, some churches actually, the whole thing is to control. The Roman Catholics, High Anglican churches, they, to some degree, encourage an utter dependence on the church, on the priest. You know, they talk about the mother church. They talk about the priest as being the father. You see, if people are utterly dependent on the institution or a person, they'll grow up immature. They won't be effective in the world. I'm afraid it can happen in evangelical churches. We can keep new Christians within our grip so that soon the only friends they've got are church friends. Then how can the gospel get out? It's a very fine balance, isn't it? To love and care for people, but to train them to be mature Christians living in the world for Jesus Christ. People who hate sin, who are willing to stand up boldly for the Lord Jesus. God wants us to be tough, robust, but at the same time loving people with high standards. Some people have the idea that a Christian is, you know, is weak. No, we're not. We are meek, and that's very different. It's a word used for a stallion that's broken in. I was reading through a book I got down at David's, Plutarch's Greek Lives. It's fascinating stuff, how the Spartan people started with Lycurgus and this. And one of the bits we came to is a comment about one king talking about another one. Of course Charilaus isn't a good man. He doesn't even get cross with bad people. We've got to have godly standards. Godly people stand up for the truth robustly. If you can ever forget any book by J.C. Ryle, it's well worth getting. He was the first bishop of Liverpool, a godly man. He loved the Bible. He was visiting a high church in his diocese, and he was sitting there in the church stools. And for the creed, everyone in the church turned round towards the altar and then bowed and did things. But Bishop Ryle knew that the last final sacrifice was made by Jesus at Calvary. Therefore, Bible-teaching churches don't have altars. That's gone. The final sacrifice has been made. And he determined to demonstrate this. He stayed sitting. But then he realized that he was hidden behind the screen. The screen. And so, to make the point very clear, he leant forward and looked at everybody to make it very apparent that what he felt was God's truth. You know, there's an old children's chorus. Do you remember it? Dare to be a Daniel. dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, and dare to make him known. Wonderful. We need robust, tough Christians. Now, finally and shortly, he was a man living worthily of God. Isn't that great? That's what we are meant to be. We've got to help each other to think like Jesus. That's why we need to be in home groups. We need to be reading the Bible ourselves and meeting with people. But although Paul longed for this gospel to get out, he hated sin. He longed for people to be saved from the power of sin. I love the story of R.A. Torrey. You know, he took over from D.L. Moody, the great American church leader. And Torrey, in those days, you had to have a song leader. Notice, it's not a worship leader. You can't worship lead like that. He wanted a man called Charlie Alexander, who's a very well-connected man. Charlie married the daughter of one of the Cadbury dynasty. So, I mean, he was very well off. But Torrey was concerned that he was rather refined, and he'd never seen the rottenness of the sinful world that he was ministering to. So he asked a certain Sam Hadley, who was a tough ex-gangster, to show him the real world, well, the real underworld. Sam had been gloriously converted through what's called the Water Street Mission in New York. He'd earlier been involved with in a fight in which he'd hurt his leg, and he walked with rather a strange, you know, click-clop sort of walk. Well, 10 o'clock Saturday night, they met up, and they went around the various dives in New York, the red light district, the nightclubs, the pubs. At 2:30, Charlie, this refined man, said, "I just can't stomach this anymore." And they prayed, and they parted, going different ways along a gaslit street. Then Charlie heard the footsteps of Sam stop. And he turned around, and he saw the tough Sam silhouette leaning against the wall. And he ran up to him to see what the matter was. And he heard him weeping. He was saying to himself, oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart, oh God. Do we have this same concept about sin? It's all around us. Do we understand that Christ died for the sin of our society as well as for my sin? See, Paul shared this way of thinking. He was holy. He was set apart for God. He was righteous and blameless. Verse 10, look, he longed for people to be saved. And he saw his role as communicating God's truth in the best way that he could. And we are urged to be the same. That's the point of this book. Look at verse 12. Can you make this a prayer for you? To live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Tim Keller, the great teacher, Bible teacher in New York, said this: if anyone can't get this into their head, you're doomed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we've been entrusted with the gospel, that it's been passed on to us from the apostles through church leaders in history and down to us. Lord, please help us to be men and women of integrity who hate sin and long that those around us who are still responsible for their own sin and will be so when the judgment comes Lord, that we long that they should be saved, just like Paul. Please be with us. Keep us praying. Keep us learning how to communicate well. But we pray for your church in this area. Amen.